Should say that on Wednesday evening we hope to have with us a young man who's on furlough from Mexico to tell us about the work there. Works in Mexico City, the largest city in the world, some 28 million people. I was asking him if he found that the missionaries all congregated in a large city. He said it's true in most of the large cities of Mexico, but he can only think of nine families or missionaries that he would think were fundamental and sound in Mexico City. So that's not too many among 28 million people in a city of constantly growing and in great need. So we hope to have him with us on Wednesday evening. Wayne Anderson, I first met him at Dr. Rod Bell's Congress, Fundamental Congress up in Virginia Beach. On that occasion, he had just suffered the loss of his wife and one of his children in a car accident. And then, just a few months later, his dad, who's a pastor, died. For a while, he took over his father's pastorate to bridge the period between the sudden removal of their pastor and their future. He started to do a very dangerous thing for a preacher. He started to read the Bible and just believe what the Bible said. And he found that that was not too popular. When his mission board found out that the Bible taught there was such a thing as election, and he had the audacity to believe it, they decided that he couldn't any longer be a missionary. I'll not go into the whole story, but he has certainly suffered greatly just for the sake of believing the Bible. It's a wonderful thing to be able to come to the Word of God without fear, come to the Word of God without preconditions, and say whatever the Bible says, I believe it because the Bible says it, and that's it. And that's what the Lord has been doing in his life. But he's a Baptist. I'll not hold that against him. He'll even get to heaven despite that. But he's now in another Baptist church mission and seeking to serve the Lord. So we're hoping to have him with us on Wednesday evening. He hopes to be able to get back into Greenville, and that's our plan. So do come along and meet with us and learn a bit more about the work in the world's largest city and find out how you can pray for the cause of God in that area. We're turning to the Old Testament scriptures this morning in two passages of scripture. Exodus chapter 32, reading from verse 15 to verse 20, and then turning over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Exodus chapter 32, verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. Now Deuteronomy chapter 10, reading together the first five verses of the chapter. At that time, The Lord said unto me, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself, and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark which I had made. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Within 40 days of confirming their covenant with the Lord at Mount Sinai, the children of Israel turned from it in unbelief. There's always that tendency among men, even among men who have the greatest reason to trust in the Lord. In the New Testament, we read in Acts 15, the very, very early days of the church, that tendency began to show itself. And there was a movement in the early church to seek to direct the people away from a pure and simple commitment to the covenant of grace, to intermix with it the elements of human works and human merits. A little later, that same tendency spread to the churches of Galatia, an area that Paul had reached through his missionary labors, and in which very evidently he had seen a great work done for God. Into the midst of that scene of revival, these false gospelers came and injected this poison that we find starting among the children of Israel and now flourishing even among Christians, this poison of departing from the covenant of God in Christ. In the Church of Christ, there is always that movement. Somehow there is natural to man a desire to make a way of acceptance with God and a way of worship other than that which he has laid down for us clearly in his word. Sometimes even very great men are sucked into that movement. In the Old Testament, in the incident of which we have been reading, Aaron was led astray. In the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 2, we find that even men like Peter and Barnabas were carried along in the same error. And the Lord only knows where it would have led to had not Paul had the courage to stand up and openly oppose even a man like Peter and a man like Barnabas, who was his heart's companion in the labor of the gospel. When you look at the history of the Christian church, you will find that in many ways, most of the great apostasies that have afflicted Christendom can be traced back to this one evil root, a desire to depart from God's ordained way of acceptance and of worship. You look at what has happened in Christendom, you see where the once great church in the city of Rome has become the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, and the leader of apostasy and the brood of every evil scheme and doctrine. How did it come about? It came about first and foremost by doing what the children of Israel did, repudiating God's way and interjecting man's way. Of course, we don't need to sit back in condemnation on the apostasy of the Church of Rome or even of liberal Protestantism. We have simply got to look into our own hearts And in our own personal lives, we find far too much of the same sad history. We tend to go to one of two extremes. On the one hand, we very often forget grace, and we lean on merit. Now let me be perfectly frank with you. This is the bane of the lives even of many people who are genuinely saved. There are many times when you are living under guilt. There are times when you're living under bondage. There are times when you feel a wall between you and God. There are times when it seems impossible to pray. It seems impossible to get anything out of the Bible. There are times when some old past sin resurrects itself and you can't get over it and you can't forget it and you keep on doing a species of penance to try and impress God. While all the time you should be driven back to the cross, you should be back to the blood, and you should be back to pure and sovereign grace. How much we bring distress into our lives because we tend to forget grace and lean on merit. Then, of course, we, like a pendulum, tend to swing to the opposite extreme. There are times when, under the pretense of emphasizing grace, we forget all about the bond of the covenant, the responsibilities of Christian living, and under the pretense of Christian liberty and the freedom that grace brings into our life, we fall into license and the indulgence of carnal, selfish lusts. These are the two extremes. And I tell you, they would bid fair to destroy every semblance of the Lord's presence and power in our lives. They would destroy us, just as they would have done with Aaron. Aaron had to depend on the intercession of Moses. Moses had to get before God for Aaron and those with whom he had sinned. So often we find the very same thing. It's not our stick ability. It's not our tenacious hold on the gospel that has kept us going. It is not that that has sustained us. Well, may the Lord Jesus say to us, as he said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Unseen by mortal eye, but incessant in its advocacy for us, is the intercession of our great high priest, who is constantly appearing before God, presenting his blood on our behalf, so that even in those very times when we are proving faithless, he is proving faithful. That's the reason for our continuance in grace. We're so like these children of Israel. They feared the Lord even while Moses was in the mount. The Lord turned Moses immediately and sent him back down. He came down the mountainside carrying in his hands the two tables of the law, as they're constantly called in the ninth chapter, three times in the ninth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the tables of the covenant. So down he came carrying these tables of the law in his hand. As he and Joshua approached to the camp of Israel, they heard a shout. Joshua said, it's the shout of war. Moses says, that's not the shout either of victory or defeat. That's the sound. Actually, it's the shout. It's the very same Hebrew word in those three occurrences in the verse that we read this morning. He says, it's the shout But our translators say is of people singing. It's a shout of rejoicing that I hear. It's the shout of levity in the camp. How quickly people forget. In Exodus 19, we have these same people standing before this holy mount that's on fire with the presence of God, and they are trembling in fear. Now Moses is up in that selfsame mount doing business on their behalf with that selfsame God, and their fear is gone. So it's the shout of levity that Moses heard when he came down into the camp. As he entered the camp of Israel, he saw that golden that they had set up and which they were worshipping. He heard that awful sentiment expressed by Aaron, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt." As the people rose up to play, Moses, in a great fury of indignation, took the stones, the tables of stones in his hands, and he smashed them in their presence. If that were the end of the story, the entire history of the world would have been radically different from what it turned out to be. But it wasn't. In grace, as we read in Deuteronomy 10, "At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, come up to me to the mount, make thee an ark of wood, and I'll write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark." Moses did so. God wrote the Ten Commandments again. Moses carried them carefully down, and he placed them in the Ark of the Covenant. I want us to think of that scene this morning very simply. The law given and re-given. The very first thing that I want you to notice is that the law was broken in the hand of man. Moses had those tables of the law in his hand, and as he came into the camp, he not merely dropped them, he smashed them. Deliberately, willfully, he smashed them. Now, Moses' action was taken in great anger. When Moses came into the camp, the meekest man in all the earth was an angry man, and legitimately angry at what the children of Israel had done. Moses had borne as much as any mortal man could ever be expected to bear, and this is certainly one occasion where I personally could find no fault with Moses in being angry with what the children of Israel had done. And in anger he smashed these tables of the law. It was, you know, a very appropriate action. Before him was a terrible scene. All the evidence of Israel's perfidy. Only recently these were the very people, Exodus 24 verse 3, who had said, "All the words that the Lord hath said will we do." They had come out with their vow to God. They had entered into a covenant relationship with God. They had professed their allegiance to Jehovah. They had said, "All that the Lord commands us, we vow ourselves to perform." But within a few days, that vow was forgotten. Within a few days, these same people were worshipping a dumb idol. And Exodus 32 verse 6 says that they did two things. The people sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. And they were naked when they did so. To their shame, the Bible says. See the two things that they did. They sat down to eat and drink. They were feasting off the altar of idolatry. Then they rose up to play in their nakedness. They were flaunting the actions of their immorality. Oh, they had vowed to God, but now they had smashed that vow. They had broken God's law. They had flaunted their wickedness in His sight. They had mocked His covenant, His sacrifice, and His love. The covenant lay in their hands in ruins. Thus, it was very appropriate that when Moses came down with the tables of the covenant in his hand, he could look at those tables and see they're intact. He looked out at the reality of the situation. The covenant was shattered. It was appropriate, therefore, that he would take those tables and smash them. To him it must have seemed a mockery to be carrying intact the tables of the covenant while the children of Israel cursed God in their sin. So he smashed them, even in their presence. What a picture it is. It's a picture, you know, not only of the shame of Israel, but the shame of the world. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you find the very same thing took place. Adam, in covenant bonds with God, just as shamelessly, just as wickedly, yes, even more so, smashed deliberately, willfully, the command and the law of God and broke the covenant into which God had brought him. But you don't need to go back to Adam just. Hosea chapter 6 verse 7 says, they like man, the Hebrew scriptures say, they like Adam transgressed my covenant. You see, all men are guilty here. We're all covenant breakers. That's where we stand by nature. We're all covenant breakers. You know, that shows the folly immediately of every proposal of salvation by works. That shows the absolute folly of the system of dispensationalism, which constantly speaks of a constant progression of probations that God over, as Scofield would tell us, seven dispensations, some say more, some say less, but God constantly putting man on probation. My friend, I want to tell you there was no probation after the fall. Man is not on probation today. Man is under condemnation. Every son of Adam's race, born of natural generation, in whom flows the life of Adam, every man is a covenant breaker. Not only because he was in his father Adam when he sinned, but as the result of that, he personally, willfully, wickedly breaks the covenant of God, smashes the law of God, and comes under the covenant or the condemnation of God. So it's crazy to propose salvation by works. There can be no salvation without a perfect legal obedience. It's the only thing that God can accept. We must get away from this humanistic notion that somehow or other we can force God to evacuate himself of the glory of his own attributes and accept something less from us just to save us from hell. We must get rid of this folly that would bring God down into the pit of our sin and our depravity and make him a party to our sin. God will never do that. Without perfect legal obedience, he can accept no one. And how on earth can he then accept the works of any man's hands? The hands in which the law of God has been broken. But look again. The law broken in the hands of man. Actually, as we have read it, they were broken in the hands of a godly man. Moses, the man of God. And yet in his hands, smashed. Israel's sin was the sin of a recently redeemed by blood out of Egypt. Who is like unto thee, O Israel, O people saved by the Lord? Yet they broke the covenant. Moses coming down from the mount out of the very presence of God, and yet he smashed the two tables of the law. I hope you see the message loud and clear and get the message loud and clear that there's no perfection even in saved men. The Bible knows nothing of perfectionism in believers. Our standing with God does not depend on how well we perform, because Jesus said, when you've done all, you are unprofitable servants. It's not the level of our perfection in our own effort, in our own deeds, that gives us a standing with God. No, the ground of our acceptance with God must lie outside of ourselves. That's why the second thing we see is the law was kept unbroken in the Ark of the Covenant. The law was broken in the hands of man. The law was kept unbroken in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, you read of its construction in Exodus 25, verse 10, that Ark was a type of Christ. As with all the other great details of the tabernacle worship, they pointed to Christ, so the ark is a type of Christ. The tables of the law intact were placed inside the ark. Now there's a wonderful passage in the 40th Psalm that speaks of Christ. I know it speaks of Christ because the New Testament says it speaks of Christ. The 40th Psalm, you remember that when the apostle was writing to the Hebrews, he quoted this. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. He says, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. Verse 8 of Psalm 40. Now listen to this. Thy law is within my heart. The law of God is intact. It is absolutely perfect in all its parts. Unbroken in any degree, fully vindicated and entirely fulfilled in one place and in one place only. Moses says in chapter 10, verse 5 of Deuteronomy that he put the tables in the ark and there they be. One place where God's law has been obeyed. Where is it? It's in Jesus Christ. Thy law is within my heart. The Lord Jesus perfectly obeyed the law without the slightest shadow of imperfection in his obedience. But if I could use a little old-fashioned language, if I could use the language of the old Puritans, he didn't do this, he didn't obey this law as a private person, but as a public person. In other words, he didn't do it as an individual in and of and unto himself. It was not for his benefit that he did it. He did it as a public person, as a representative of his people, as the head of those whom God had given him. You'll notice that the tables in Deuteronomy 9, verse 9, verse 11, verse 15 are called the tables of the covenant. It's the tables of a covenant that are kept inside the ark. It's the tables not only of Christ's obedience, but of Christ's covenantal obedience that are kept before God. Think of it this way. He fulfilled the covenant of works. I don't want to get off on this morning, but ultimately there are two great covenants in Scripture, works and grace. The Old Testament as we know it is not the covenant of works as the dispensationalists think. The Old Testament is a mode or a working of the covenant of grace. That's why there's blood, there's atonement, there's acceptance, there's entrance, there's salvation. The covenant of works was made with Adam, was broken. All men who want to appear before God outside of Christ are judged on the basis of the covenant of works and they're lost. But there's a covenant of grace. What is the covenant of grace? The covenant of grace takes the covenant of works. It includes the covenant of works. And it fulfills it by Jesus Christ. You see, God didn't drop the standard to get us into heaven. He demands, as he demanded of Adam, perfect obedience. Jesus Christ is called the last Adam, the second man. He fulfilled all that Adam failed to keep. Christ fulfilled it all. In other words, Jesus Christ has earned something. And I want you never to forget that aspect of the gospel. Jesus Christ earned something. Again, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but if you will follow that thought through, it will lay to rest many of the great controversies that Christians have about the extent of the atonement and for whom did Christ die and what did he intend to do when he died and all the rest of it. A lot of those arguments will be perfectly laid to rest. And you understand Jesus Christ actually earned something from God by his obedience. He established a perfect merit and a perfect right to all the blessings of the covenant. He fulfilled the covenant of works. But he fulfilled also the covenant of grace. Because what he did as a representative. Let me give you it in a picturesque way. See the law placed inside the ark. The law is fulfilled in Christ. But where does Paul say that Christians are? Ephesians 1. This is one of the key phrases in Ephesians 1, especially the opening chapters of that epistle. You'll find this again and again. We are in Christ. Everything we are and have takes place in Christ. We are chosen, not in ourselves, not of ourselves, not because of ourselves. We are chosen in Christ. We are redeemed in Christ. We are sealed by the Spirit in Christ. Everything we have is in Christ. Now get this very carefully. The law of God is perfectly satisfied in Christ. The condemnation of God is put away in Christ. The blessings of God are merited in Christ. And Paul says, we are in Christ. In other words, all he did for us. We stand before God in the place where the law is fulfilled. But it's only, as I noted from verse 5 of Deuteronomy 10, it's only in Christ that the law is perfectly kept. There's no perfection outside of him. We can never approach God by trying to imitate Christ's perfection. That leads to, first, bondage, and second, a false gospel, and third, to hell. You don't get to heaven by trying to imitate Christ. So many people, even in evangelical, or what are supposed to be evangelical churches, imagine that Christianity is in some way getting to heaven by being as much like Christ as you can, by imitating Christ. You can't approach God by imitating Christ. That's why when Moses put the law in the ark, he put a lid on the ark. He put a covering over the law. It's called the mercy seat. Or the propitiatory. Don't be scared of the big word. It's the place that declares that the blood has appeased the wrath of God. You see, you and I are sinners. Wicked, willful, wretched sinners. Now we decide we're going to try to imitate Jesus Christ. What does that do about your past life, for a start? What does that do for your guilt? It doesn't change it. If you've gone out and murdered a man's family, you can decide, I'm going to turn over a new leaf and I'm going to become America's greatest philanthropist. You may do that for 25 years, but that wouldn't change the guilt and the filth of the sin that you'd committed. So many people decide they're going to try to imitate Jesus Christ and get to heaven that way. That doesn't change your past. Furthermore, even your imitation is a tawdry mockery of righteousness. Let me put this to you very clearly. A comparison of any human imitation of righteousness with the perfection of Christ can only condemn us. Compare the best efforts you can do with the glorious perfection of the Son of God. And remember, that's the standard that God accepts, and nothing else, and nothing less. And then see how crazy it is to think that we can imitate our way to heaven. No, no. The only people who can seek to imitate the righteousness of Christ are those whose guilt is dealt with at the propitiatory, at the mercy seat, through the blood, through the atonement. Only when the wrath of God against our sin has been put away, only when we are divested of all hope and all trust in ourselves, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he alone is the ground of our acceptance, only then can we seek to imitate him. And of course, Christians should seek to imitate Christ, not in order to obtain a righteous standing with God, but in order that the family likeness would be clearly seen in us. Romans chapter 8 says that we are predestinated. He has predestinated all whom he has called and justified. He has predestinated those people to be conformed to the image of his Son. I would to God that everybody who was so keen on preaching election and predestination were just as keen to preach that it is predestination unto holiness, predestination unto the likeness of Jesus Christ. When I see a lot of these pipe smoking, cigarette smoking, beer swilling, whiskey swilling characters who are so full of predestination and election, my heart sinks for them. I wonder what they know of predestinating grace. We're predestined to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by striving to imitate him. But when we are saved, we will strive to imitate him. The difference is real. But that desire to be like Christ then becomes the touchstone of the reality of the grace of God in your life. I want to be very brutally frank with you and with me this morning. We stand before God. It's not a time for play acting or fooling around like a bunch of spiritual idiots and morons. We stand today, as I said in the opening of this service, in the portals of death. And I greatly fear that there are people here, and if the only religion you have when you go out to meet God is the religion you have today, you'd be going out to hell. You can have walked the aisle. You can have made all the decisions that every fundamental Bible-believing preacher in America has asked you to make. You can have joined the church. You can get baptized. You can be accepted as a Christian. But I want to tell you before God, if you have a heart that has no desire to be like Christ, you have a heart that's still in sin. Don't tell me that you've got regenerating grace. If you're content to be in the pig sty of sin. All sheep at times can fall into the pig sty. You don't need to be a farmer to know the difference of a reaction of a sheep to a pig when it gets up to its ears in muck and mire. The old pig can be happy out of the sty if you feed him, but he'll just be as happy in the muck and the mire if you feed him. But God's sheep can never be at home in the muck and the mire. It's something that they at times endure, but they hate it, they strive against it, and their cry to God is, God, deliver me from it. Make me holy. You're not saved by deciding you're going to imitate Christ. You're saved not by an imitation, you're saved by Christ. We were singing that this morning about Christ's blood and righteousness. That's our only plea. But man, once you have faith in Christ, you cannot but want to imitate him. Paul said to the Ephesians, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Because you're saved. The law was broken in the hand of man. It is perfectly kept in the ark of Christ. And we are made perfect legally before God in him. and we're being made holy as we seek to live in fellowship with him. The third and final thing that I'll note then is that the law in the ark is the basis of every other blessing for the people of God. I deliberately read of the breaking of these tables of the law from Exodus 32. I could have read from Deuteronomy 9 to the same effect. But I did it from Exodus 32 that you may obtain the connection with some of the things I'm about to say. Because the Lord told Moses to go ahead and make the ark and get the completed law into the ark. And there were certain results. You see, the smashing of the covenant meant that there was an alienation with God. And God threatened that he would abandon the nation of Israel and make a nation of Moses himself. But Moses interceded. The first result of God's grace in Exodus 34:33-14 is, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Moses said, "If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Man, I want you to get this. I really shouldn't have read those verses, because I'd be tempted to preach on them. That's a text in itself. Man, I would say if American fundamental churches could learn the lesson of those verses, it would radically change them, revolutionize them, and set them on fire. Listen very carefully. Because Christ is our Savior, and we are reconciled to God and justified in God's sight through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because of that, he says, "My presence shall go with thee." What is it that makes the difference in the world between a Christian and an unsaved person? It is not that the Christian doesn't suffer. It's not that the Christian's not hurt. This very second, young Sam Hanna will be standing with a broken heart, looking down at the 6 feet of clay and seeing the coffin of his wife dropped into the earth. I tell you, the hurt is real and the tears will be hot. Life is going to be bleak for days to come. It's not that Christians don't feel the same as other people. It's not they don't suffer the same as other people. But there is one vital difference, and it's the presence of God. It's the difference. The presence of God. Do you notice how Moses puts it? That is the mark of our separation. It's not that we cut our hair at a certain length or we wear our clothes in a certain way. Now, I'm happy that young men would have hair that looks like a man's hair. And I'm not looking at anybody in particular. I personally have nobody in mind at this time, but I don't like a woman's hair cut away up into her head as if she were trying to look like me. But that's not the mark of our separation. Man, in fundamental churches, we have had the greatest nonsense foisted upon people. Brother Mark told us years ago of a church in Ohio, I think it was, somewhere up there anyway, where they had a conference, and one of the marks of apostasy was if a man had gold-rimmed glasses. God help our churches when the only distinction between Christians and the world is the external distinction. The real mark of separation is the presence of God. The presence of God. My presence will go with you. How do people live without the presence of God? All the imitation Christianity in the world can't provide the presence of God. All the make-believe religion on earth cannot give you the presence of God. All the money in the world can't buy the presence of God. How do people live without it? Think just at the minute of a young lady who was terribly injured in that crash, the organist in our Risharkin church. Till they could cut her out of that wreck, she lay with a corpse across her body. And her foot so smashed that the doctors were just about to amputate. But for 13 hours yesterday, they did surgery and microsurgery to try and keep her foot. She lies in hospital. Her husband today has visited the grave to lay his mother to rest. He has gone to another grave to lay his mother's sister to rest. And right now he's standing in another grave to lay his friend Hester Hannah to rest. And all the time, that young lady's lying in intensive care in hospital. How do people face that kind of thing without the presence of God? How can people live without the reality of God's presence? Tell me, how can they die without it? We were singing the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because I'm a big, brave, strong man? No, sir. Big, brave, strong men are no stronger than little children when it comes to death. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. How do people face death without the presence of God? How can you live and die without the presence of God? And I want to tell you, my friend, if you are living without the presence of God, short of the miracle of salvation intervening, be assured you will die without the presence of God. But then, how can a man face the judgment without the presence of the Lord? Without one to stand beside him and say, "Father, I have redeemed him. For his sins I bled and died. See the blood of my atonement. See my righteousness that is his cloak and his garment." How can a man face eternity? You may struggle through life without God's presence. You may even be a fool enough to die without God's presence. But I want to tell you, my friend, you will never escape hell without God's presence. And that presence is the result of Christ our righteousness. In Exodus 33:18, and then 34:6, the revelation of God's glory is another blessing we have because the law is fulfilled in Christ. Moses says, "Show me thy glory." The Lord answered in the following chapter, verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth.'" to see the glory of God. My prayer for us today, as we think of the law fulfilled in Christ, Christ our righteousness, my prayer is that we then, being made right with God, would see the glory of God. You know, some of you are living for money. Can't live without it. So I'm not trying to be mystical. Some of you have made it a god. You've set up a golden calf. And you bow down to worship and then you rise up to play. Some of you would worship pleasure without Christ. Some of you make a god out of your family, out of your business, out of your home, out of your pastimes. You can even make a god out of your talents and the gifts that God has given you. Why do you do it? I'll tell you why. It's because you haven't caught a glimpse of the glory of God. Moses said, Lord, I beseech you, there's nothing else on God's earth I desire like this. There's nothing else on God's earth that matters like this. I beseech you, show me thy glory. And the Lord will do it. The Lord will do it. Oh, for a sight of the glory of Christ. Oh, as we come this morning to meet around this table, that we may see beyond bread and wine, we may see beyond the table and the elements, that today we may catch a glimpse of the glory of the Savior. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. There's a third result of the ark containing the law of Christ, our righteousness, and that's the reflection of His glory. Moses saw the glory of God. The result, chapter 34 and verse 35, the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. See, the glory of God is not just something that you look at and forget. The glory of God is not just something you look at and discuss. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 gives you the New Testament commentary and interpretation of Moses' face shining. And without going into its details, let me come finally to the great application in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are transformed or are being constantly changed into the same image from glory to glory. When you gaze on the glory of God, you begin to glow with the glory of God. That's the secret. Because we have been justified, listen, we can shine like Christ. Deuteronomy 10, verse 8, the service of God's house is a gift that's given to us as the result of our standing with God. The Lord, at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the Lord. Let us not take for granted the service of the house of God. Some of you are Christians and you're living on the fringes of the church. I don't want to be too harsh on you. God has got to deal with your heart. But I've got to be honest with you. There are Christians here this morning and they live in the fringes of the church. In other words, the church exists solely for whatever help and comfort you want to derive from it. But as to being in it and exhausting yourself in an effort to serve God through its ministry, as to giving of yourself and your time and your talent and your ability, as to pouring out your entire soul in the ministry of the house of God, oh, that's too much to ask. Do you not know I have this job, I have that job, I have this concern, I have the other concern, I'm a very busy person? Well, then your life is upside down, man. Oh, I know that we've got to work. The Bible teaches you've got to work. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And if you can't work, we've got to provide for you to eat and do it joyfully. But if you won't work, the Holy Ghost says, then starve. There's no liberal socialist politics there. Nothing wrong with honest work. My friend, when we allow anything to push us out of the service of the house of God, we are denying ourselves not a responsibility, but a privilege and a blessing that has been purchased with the blood of Christ and given us uniquely because we are justified and made righteous in Him. And then, of course, there's one final result, and I can't overlook it. Deuteronomy 10, verse 10. Verse 12, actually. Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. There's one final blessing then that comes out of Christ our righteousness. That is the privilege and the power to walk with God and do his will. What does the Lord require of you? So often that's put in terms of guilt. So often Christians are played upon by preachers. And the preachers try to make them feel so guilty that they'll do anything to clear their conscience. Makes the preacher feel good how many people respond to the message. But actually, it's all a mirage, a delusion, doesn't really exist. I want to do the very opposite today. I want you to see the law broken in your hand, bringing you under condemnation. Then I want to see you to see God rewriting that law which condemns you and placing it intact in the Ark of the Covenant, covering it with the blood on the mercy seat. And in that picture, I want you to see Christ, our righteousness, our justification, our acceptance with God. Now then, because of what Christ is, because of what Christ has done, because of what we are and have in Him, because we are right with God and can enjoy His presence and see His glory and reflect His glory. What a privilege to have the power to say, Lord, what do you require of me? And by your grace, I will do it. This is no vain boast. It's the language of gratitude. It's a heart that feels the love of Christ and says, Jesus Christ deserves, Jesus Christ demands, and Jesus Christ shall have my life, my soul, my all. I trust this morning that the picture I have tried to paint will be one that will live in our hearts and minds, and we will see in Christ our ark, our perfect justification, and in the joy of that we will live in imitation of Him, and in the transformation of His shining glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In a moment, this meeting will be over. Those of you who must leave will have opportunity to do so. And I'll be at the door to shake hands with you as you leave. If you're saved by the grace of God and walking in fellowship with God, you're not under any rule of exclusion or discipline from another church, we welcome you to meet with us around the table of the Lord. Before you either leave or come to the Lord's table, I want you in the moments that we have now quietly before God, I want you to ponder, think, and ask the Lord to speak to your heart. Let me ask you, my friend, first and foremost, are you under condemnation or are you enjoying justification? Are you a lawbreaker, or are you a lawbreaker who has been brought to Christ, in whom the law for you is fulfilled? Are you saved? Let me ask you, have you salvation, or have you a mere imitation? Which is it? Do you know anything of the presence of God? The glory of God? Of the reality of a changed life? Think carefully, man. Think carefully, woman. If you're not a Christian, there's no time like the present to get right with God. There's no place like this, surrounded by God's people, angels hovering near to wing their way to glory with the song that another soul has been saved. There's no place like this. If you're not saved today, man, come to Christ. Don't go to hell with imitation Christianity. Get on the way to glory with God's salvation. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain, have a word with me. Let me open the book of God with you and lead you to the Savior. If you are a Christian, this is the time for heart dedication to God. If Jesus Christ indeed be God and died for me, then I want to say, Lord, all my life, all my power for Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts today. Sincerely we thank thee for thy grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, we worship thee that in him is all perfection. And in him is our perfection. Thank God he has made unto us righteousness. Today, Lord, we pray that thou wilt take our thanks for a full and free salvation. But Lord, we pray that thou wilt remember those who are not saved and save them. God, our Father, bring them to Christ. Remember those who are saved. Lord, we're so often like the children of Israel. We have vowed great things to God, and so quickly we have forgotten them. And our lives today are but a mockery of what we have said before the Lord. God, forgive us for our backsliding. Forgive us, O Lord, and turn our hearts afresh to Christ. Speak to every backslider here. Speak to every believer. Lord, produce fruit unto holiness in our lives today. Bless those who travel now. Bless those, O God, who meet around the table. May glory come down our souls to greet. May glory crown the mercy seat as we meet around the table.